Well, while Phil's getting the smart board for tonight's slides for the question about the gap theory, someone handed me this note and said it would be helpful if I read it instead of them so that they could stay in their seat and take notes instead of standing up there. I thought that was a really wise thing to do. But hello, my name is Cal. Hello, Cal. Many institutions have moved from their orthodox foundation, Harvard, Princeton, etc., but it didn't happen overnight. What has history shown as some of those dangerous first steps away? And it's interesting that there was a set of books written called The Fundamentals on that very issue. And it was written, that's where fundamentalist comes from, but now fundamentalist means you're like a terrorist. But back then, the greatest, it was just after the Moody era, it was in the time of Tory, just at the turn into the 20th century, the 1900s, and they wrote a collection out of the Bible Institute of Los Angeles by OLA of the foundational truths that were the non-negotiables that historically always showed that an institution, a denomination, a parachurch organization was starting to drift. And it centered around the deity of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, the definition of salvation as being the justifying imputed grace, not it was targeting, the fundamentals actually targeted in each of the doctrines an error. And with justification, they targeted Roman Catholicism. Isn't it interesting that at the turn of the century, the 1900s, that across the board, all evangelical institutions stood shoulder to shoulder saying that Romanism is wrong. Now, there's hardly even a mission organization that doesn't somehow partner with Roman Catholics because of this slow drift away from propositional truth and definitive doctrine. And so, I mean, Cal, where I'd start is R.A. Torrey and the whole Biola crew. I'd look up the foundations and or the fundamentals, I mean, it's called, and look at that list. I mean, off the top of my head, it's inerrancy, Christology, creationism, by the way, is what we're covering tonight was actually one of them. The gospel, and they go into, well, they actually go into the errors of Mormonism, the errors of Islam. I mean, they go into the current issues of the day. There's seven of them, and I don't even remember what the other ones are. But that's where I'd start, Cal, because those are the historic ones. And I have the seven-volume set. It's actually seven volumes where they taught what a proper view of inspiration and inerrancy was, what a proper view of Christology was. And within, they had subset of the virgin birth and the vicarious atonement. They had subsets of each of those doctrines. But that's where I'd start. But for last week's question that I'm finally getting to today, if you open in your Bibles, this is fascinating. And if you go to the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you get to verse 2. The question was, is there a gap right here between 1:1, which is the gap of perfection, you know, that God made everything in perfection, and then here, it almost looks like that somewhere between there was chaos and destruction or something, and a long time, and then this is like and ruin, I think, is the word that the gap theory people use, ruin and chaos and destruction. And then this is a re-creation, a kind of reforming. And so what they say is that there is this gap that leaves for an ancient earth. And so what it is it's a way to believe in complete creationism, and believe in literal 6 days, but you have an ancient earth that it works in. And so it's kind of the best of both worlds. It's kind of like the Mormon book, Win-Win. What was his name, the guy that wrote the seven somethings? What's it called? Yeah. The seven habits of successful people, and one of them is win-win, and another one is sharpen your saw. I mean, they're great principles, but in Christendom, our goal is not always win-win by compromising, if that's what it takes. And so that's what the question was. Is it possible to believe in a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 where an ancient earth can fit without compromising truth? Well, real quickly, I just took, you know, this is the normal Wikipedia kind of overview of the views. Now, there are actually about 8 or 9 or 10, and I just lumped all of them under the gap theory I put with the progressive creationists and the day-age theory people. This would be, Carl Sagan right here, and everybody else that are total naturalistic evolutionists. Which no God, no divine. In fact, there was a furor over a recent science paper that was put in that had, I think the word creator was in there. And it just, I mean, there was a meltdown in the academic scientific community because that's like swearing to get God anywhere to do with science over here. So to solve that, there are Christian scientists. And I don't mean the followers of the Christian Science denomination that follow Ellen White, Mary Glober Patterson Frye Eddy, Mary Baker Eddy, but she was married about 7 times. Mary Baker Glober Patterson Frye Eddy. Baker Glober Patterson Frye Eddy. 5 times she was married. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about Christians who are in the scientific community. And right here is theistic, which means that God initiated, but using evolutionary means. And so, 13 billion year old universe, and the gap theory people also have a 13 billion year old universe. And the Earth is 4.5, 4.5, 4.5. So what's interesting is, this whole side, the old earth creationists, who are also called day-age theorists, who are also called progressive creationists. Now, there are slight distinctions. That's like lumping together pre-wrath and mid-trib. They don't like you to lump them together because there's distinctives. But I'm saying just generally, the gap theory, the progressive creationist, the day-age theory, and the old earth creationist, with the theistic and the naturalistic, all believe in 13.7, 4.5. Life showed up 3 billion years ago. I know you can't read those, but I'm underlining just to show you what it is. And what's interesting is pre-human hominoids, or hominids, they all believe in. And what these are the cavemen, the predecessors to modern humans. Now, if you follow the news at all, in the last 10 days, because of the genetic studies and because of the spectromicroscope and finding ways to analyze things at levels that we never were able to do, they have discovered that the pre-human hominids intermarried with the modern humans for a long time. That was the headlines this week. That they cohabited and mixed and merged the pre-humans, the cavemen, more monkey than man group, were intermarried with the modern Homo sapiens for a long time. They don't even know how long. I mean, it's gone from 10 to 30,000 to now it could be 10 to 100,000. And it's just getting very interesting. And so like here it's 10 to 100,000, here it's 50 to 200,000 modern humans and 50 to 200,000. But believe it or not, the gap theory people are friends and relatives of ours. They're all Christians. Scofield Bible, the largest selling Bible in history until modern times. It was the study Bible of the English-speaking world. John Piper believes in this. Tim Keller, Hugh Ross, like the friend of James Dobson. Clarence Larkin, the draftsman from Philadelphia that did all those pictures, that everybody in prophecy loves his pictures. He was an old earth creation day age progressive gap theorian. Donald Gray Barnhouse, one of my heroes. A.W. Pink, one of the most prolific reform writers. It was really popularized by the Brethren movement of all things. The Brethren movement, G.H. Pember down here in 1877 was a Brethren, that's a Christian denomination of Bible teaching churches that really believe in the inspiration of the Bible, but G.H. Pember, at the onset of, you know, the trip of the Beagle and Darwin and all that, said, he wrote a book. And by the way, he, in the 1870s, lived off his book sales, which says he was a phenomenal writer back then. But what he said is that there was a period of time between verse 1 and verse 2, and that period of time involves Lucifer having this huge angel war that spilled over into the earth, and I mean, it just became this, I mean, it's better than Frank Peretti, if you want to read something. If you've ever read, you know, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness and all the other Peretti novels, Pember's book in 1877 just went through edition after edition, because all of a sudden Christians almost were into science fiction, and there were ancient civilizations, and there were these pre-human hominids that were, they didn't have a soul, they don't have a, or a spirit, or, I mean, they didn't have what we have. They were alive, but they didn't have an immortal soul. They were more like animals, more animal than human. But they looked human, but they didn't have human, and they fought and did all this stuff, and the angels were fighting, and it was almost like Mormonism with a whole civilization that, and this guy's a Plymouth Brethren Bible verse-by-verse teacher, wrote many other books, and an incredible, part of an incredible denomination. But he was only following what Chalmers, Thomas Chalmers, wrote about in the Napoleonic times, which was just when the whole beginning of what we would call the evolutionary scientific thought was starting. Predecessor, you know, with geological studies. But all of this, these are, I would say, every one of those are relatives of ours. They're all in the same family. They're all born again. All of them. They all believe in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, the justifying work of Christ. Some of them more heavily than others. But all of them, basically, they're pretty much all reformed, except for Scofield and Larkin. I don't know about Pember, but I mean, they're all solid. By the way, you know who else is in here? Wayne Grudem, you know, as in the systematic theologian, right here. I mean, this is just huge. In fact, when Scofield Bible got done, it was hard to find a Christian that didn't somehow think there was a gap in there. And it just solved everything. Because when you go to school and the universe is 13 billion years old, you say, of course it is. And the earth is 4.5, of course, I agree with all that. And there's been life, you know, here all along. I believe, they would say, I believe in the literal 6 days, but it was a literal 6 days of God coming back and reforming the mess that Satan made and kind of starting over again. And Adam showed up about 10,000 years ago. And this is what, if you ever watch the Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham presentation, it shows God in the Garden of Eden creating Adam and Eve, and underneath them is this pyramid of bones and clubs and cavemen and everything, and death and destruction. So that's the gap theory, progressive creationist, day-age theory, old earth creationism. However, before, right here, Chalmers, almost universally, Martin Luther was a young earth creationist, John Calvin, almost universally, all Jewish commentators from the time of the first century up through the 19th century, almost universally, they believed in a literal six-day recent creation. Isn't that interesting? Up until they started finding dinosaurs, these monster things dug up in Britain. And it just shook the world because England influenced the whole world. So, of course, Henry Morris from Virginia, Blacksburg, Polytech, wherever it is, a hydraulic engineer, John Whitcomb, of course, one of the most prolific modern expository presenters is John MacArthur with his Battle for the Beginning. Of course, he's always held it, but he just went through Genesis. And, of course, the most notable in the news is Ken Ham, although Henry Morris and company were granddaddies of this modern creationism. But what the modern creationists would say is the whole universe is 6 to 10,000 years old. And the reason, I mean, it's very simple to understand if you think about this. Look at the creation account, and I'll just explain to you, and then I'll interleave it with how the gap theory people come up with theirs. But let's just look at day three. And it says, verse 9, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together, and 10, the dry land. I'm in Genesis 1, by the way. Verse 10, the dry land. So on day 3, before day 3, there were no waters under and above, and there was no dry land. So all of a sudden, an observer watching, if they could have, would see nothing, and all of a sudden, water above, water below, dry land shows up. And then, verse 11, on the same day, let the earth bring forth grass and herb that yields seeds and fruit trees that yield fruit. If you'd have been observing that, all of a sudden, you'd have seen trees with apples on them and grasses that have seed in them. And what it is it's what creationists call created history. If you think about it, the Lord did not, in his account, and in Genesis 2, it says, this is the, verse 4, 2:4 says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth. This is the genealogy. This is God's explanation of how everything came. And how God said it is that if you would have been able to have watched day 3, you would have seen all of a sudden, if you were a scientist, you would have sworn by doing core samples of those trees that they had age. But they appeared on the spot instantly. Look what it says in verse 11. It had grass and herbs that yield seeds and fruit trees that yield fruit, and the earth, look at verse 12, brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the tree that yields fruit. It just came into being like is in front of us right here. The Lord did not scatter bulbs. He put full-blown, everything we see is a fully mature species or plant or whatever, just showing up spontaneously. And see, that, I mean, hardly anybody would disagree with this. I mean, it says it, you know? And if you go on to verse 14, in day 4, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament in the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament. If you would have been also a guest at creation, if I would have been there, and we were walking around only being able to see the flowers by the glow of God, because there isn't any sun or moon or stars yet, it's just totally dark out there, as far as the lights to rule by day and night. But all of a sudden, in day 4, it says, verse 16, God made two great lights, and boom, the sun showed up, and you could see it, and it's 93 million miles away, but you, boom, it was there, it just was there, and the moon, and that's not hard, but also it says in verse 16, at the end, he made the stars also, all of them. And that meant that at that moment, on that day, if you'd have looked up, you would have seen stars, even though they're all different distances away. You understand? See, God created, sometimes they call it with maturity, mature plants, trees, mature species of animals and fish and birds. But, or you could say it was created with history, with built in, not starting from, you know, baby or tiny, but fully mature. And so the stars all were showing. And so, I mean, I could go on and on, but if you think about it, after a while, it's not hard to say that, come on, where's my button? I moved it too far. There it is. It's not hard. Now I got to go back. To here, if the universe is only this old, of course we believe that those stars really are a long ways away. But God created them in the scriptures. When you read the descriptions that God makes, outside of Genesis, Exodus, for example, or Isaiah, or Job, God speaks of them as radiating out from where the center of his creative activity was. Where was the center of all creative activity? The earth. And so from the earth, he hurled out, Isaiah records, he unrolled and hurled and threw into space the stars. And they were all, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, of different magnitudes. I mean, even before we had any of the modern astronomy, we had astrophysical terms that Paul uses of the different magnitudes of the stars. And those were all placed out there from here. And so it's fine to have relatives of ours that have chosen. By the way, I was noticing Mr. Ross here, Hugh Ross. He was an astronomer, and in the 90s, Hugh Ross began Reasons to Believe or some kind of ministry, and he left the secular field, went into the ministry. Every time he redoes his materials, if they change their dates, he changes his dates. If they say that the humanoids married into the modern people, whatever, he changes his dates to that, because he is going to make the Bible fit at all costs with whatever the secular scientists find, which is very interesting to think about the implications of that. Even though he's a brother in Christ, it kind of goes with Cal's question, what are the danger signs? And we'll talk about that just at the very end. But just to compare, the gap theory or the rune restoration or the day age or the progressive creationists, they believe that perfection was how it began, that of course it's God and he's the creator, but he made everything perfect. A chaotic situation, and they differ on what the chaotic situation was. Pember got more into the science fiction. Hugh Ross has entire, you can buy his book. He's a magnificent scientist. In fact, his book on the anthropic principle. Anthropic means that there is built into the universe such a scientifically measurable human friendliness in everything. I mean, he has like 32 anthropic astrophysical signs that God made the universe just for us. Like, for instance, the tilt of the axis of the Earth. If it was tilted any other way, it would just fry or bake or freeze. The speed of our rotation, the distance from the sun, the color of our sun, the proportion of our atmosphere, the proportion of water to land. Everything about the Earth is fine-tuned. I believe he has 27 exactly fine-tuned elements, distance, rotation, revolution speed, color of our sun, luminosity of our sun. I mean, the age of the sun, the history God created. I mean, because, you know, stars go through cycles, and we would just be either fried or frozen, or gammaed, you know, if those huge, if the sun did any of those big flares toward us, it would just, like we're reading about now, the huge effect it would have on the earth. But he says that there are 27 finely tuned anthropic, you know, anthropic calibrations that point to the perfection that God built into the universe, especially our little piece of it, the solar system. But some chaotic thing went between it, and Hugh Ross is great, all these pre-Adamic, spiritless animal people that are unsavable and were being excavated all over the place. And then the reconstruction starts in Genesis verse 2. So they have a literal 6 days with an old earth that you can change the date as much as you want. Every time they find something else, we say, we agree with you. Yep, it is. It fits because it all happened there. And the old earth, they believe, and remember I told you there are like four or five different, I'm running them all together. But they have a pre-Adamic humanoids, they have Lucifer falling, they have this angelic war in the heavens and great destruction that lops over into the earth and cause catastrophism. There's this catastrophic event here. As opposed to young earth creationism. And look at Genesis 2, verses 3 and 4. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because he rested from all his work which God had created and made. All of his work. It's kind of like he lumps it together. And then verse 4, he does it again. This is the history. History. That word is repeated all the way through the book of Genesis. And what it's saying is this is the, it actually is translated in other places, the genealogy. Kind of like this is the family tree of Abraham, of, you know, whatever. But this is the family tree of the universe. And it says it. This is the history of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. It kind of points back to that God did this all as a package, not this chaos thing is very hard to substantiate from the Bible, although you can from Jeremiah 4 if you try real hard, and another passage. There are these little passages here and there that in the prophets either are talking about a total desolation of the Holy Land, or it's the universe and Lucifer and angel battles. But the context is that it's the Holy Land. But you can possibly, you know, if you talk long enough, make it sound like this is going on. But really, the idea of two creations is not ever anywhere else in the Bible. If you don't wedge it between there, between 1:1 and 1:2, it's not anywhere else in the Bible. And I'll show you in just a minute that Jesus implies that it wasn't there either. So in opposition to this, young earth creationism says that God gives a comprehensive account of creation. And then, now look at this. This is where I say Jesus. In Matthew 19:4, it's the classic passage on Jesus answering questions about divorce and remarriage and the, you know, what are the reasons that someone can be divorced, and Jesus talks about that. But look what he says right in the middle of it in verse 4. But he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning? So Jesus is calling this the beginning. See, that's how they have to interpret. See, the interesting thing is, if you read the editions of the Scofield Bible was so committed to this view that they started changing the order of creation to make it fit with science. And with the ancient system, what they said is that there's two words for creation, you know, bara and asah, and that God actually created the creatures from the fifth day and the fourth day, but he recreated them in the fifth day. But he created them with one word, but then he recreated them after. And it's just, when you're so committed, if you commit to something that really is not clearly in the Bible, then you have to make all the rest of the Bible fit with it. And that's just glaring. And the new Schofield, you know, the old Schofield said one thing, and the new Schofield altered the order of the creation just to fit their presupposition of the gap right there in the reconstruction. But Jesus, in 1904, and the reason I bring this up, how do these questions always get so long? That it takes up all the time, but it's so big. I mean, I almost said who asked this question, but why did you ask such a big question? They emailed it to me, but what this is getting into is right here, and I think this is the most important thing, that every time we get the New Testament to shine light on how we should understand Genesis, every time the New Testament interprets Genesis, it interprets it not cryptically. There's no cryptic meaning that there's some kind of a humanoids and angel wars and civilizations that are all destroyed and this global cataclysm that's not mentioned in the Bible. In fact, these people downplay, they don't really believe in the flood of Noah. Why would they not believe in the flood of Noah? Because science doesn't. See, as soon as you start adapting every edition of your book to match what the secular world is coming up with, then if they don't see evidence of the flood, you don't see it either. Isn't that amazing? That for this group, the flood becomes local. There was something with Noah, but it certainly wasn't global. And it certainly didn't cover the highest mountains, and it certainly didn't involve volcanism. You know, the fountains of the deep are volcanoes. Did you read what they said this week about Yellowstone? They said Yellowstone has erupted far more recently on a massive scale. I mean, that was the New York Times. They said it's like the twinkling of an eye in the duration of the universe's history, that recently, within 600,000 years, there was a catastrophic eruption of the caldera of Yellowstone National Park, and they said it erupted. The New York Times, I wonder if they had a reporter there, you know, watching it. But they said it went all the way to the state of Washington. It went all the way into, I don't know where, the Dakotas. And it went all the way down to I don't know where. And they said, and that's really recent. And I thought, yeah, just lop a couple of zeros off of that, you know, and a few other years. And you're almost right fitting into the flood when it did erupt. And when it is the fountains of the deep, but we're getting off track here. So Matthew 19:4, Jesus said this, at the beginning, verse 4, he who made them male and female. And so Jesus doesn't say, when God tried over again, he fixed it and launched. What he says is, at the beginning. You notice what it says in verse 1 of Genesis, in the beginning. And Jesus says, at the beginning. And you would think, since he was the one doing it here, that when he's here, he would know what he's talking about. Because he was the creator, Colossians 1 says. So that's really interesting. So, you know, it's a literal 6 days, which we both agree with, but Jesus seems to think that the literal 6 days were not recent. I mean, they were recent, not ancient. like the ruin restoration gap theory people. But now, real quick, let's just go to Romans 5. And I want to show you just a, it would be a quick study that we would do in the theology of interpretation or hermeneutics. How does the, how do the New Testament writers interpret the book of Genesis? And the first one is Romans 5:12. And let's look at Romans 5:12. And you know all these verses. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. Wait a minute. Through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. What was the makeup of the church Paul was addressing here? If you read the end of Romans, there were a couple noble people that are mentioned in that list at the end. And most of the rest of the early church were common people, and probably half were slaves. So how would a not very educated manual worker that was purchased in a slave market understand this teacher of the Bible when he said, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned? They would think he's talking about Adam. And that's how sin entered into the world. Paul interprets Genesis like sin doesn't enter the world until Genesis 3, when man fell into sin. Now look at chapter 8, because this is fascinating. This is his astrophysical view. We have an astrophysicist. In fact, we have a couple of them in the audience tonight. And so I'm going to be very careful what I say. But look what it says in verses 20 to 22 of Romans 8. It says, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. He's talking about that sin not only impacted that first man, sin entering because of that first man, it didn't just affect the world spiritually in humans and wreck the humans' bodies. It wrecked the universe. The whole universe, it says, is going to be delivered, verse 21, from the bondage of corruption, which is talking about all the laws of thermodynamics that are talking about the ones that talk about the downward spiral, the death spiral the universe is in. Those were triggered by the fall. In fact, it's really interesting. God made up all the rules. He's probably going to have different rules. Well, he already does have different rules, because Jesus seems to show us what the universe after the recreation is like, because Jesus was able to walk through what we consider to be solid objects, but he was solid. Remember, they grabbed him and touched him. He was solid. He wasn't a spirit. That which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have handled with our hands, John talks about in combating Gnosticism, talking about Jesus as a spirit, a phantasm, not a bodily God-man. And so, verse 22, we know the whole, Romans 8:22, the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also have the first fruit of the spirits. We eagerly wait and groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. What he's saying is that the universe has been impacted by sin. It isn't just humanity and all the wickedness here. It's the wearing out of the universe. And then look at 1 Corinthians 15:21, and I have many more of these, but I just didn't want to wear you out. But 15:21 is another. It says, and let me get to that. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in... Now, who caused the death and the sin to come in? He's named. Adam shall all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And what happens is, and here are the rest of them, if I can get to it. 19:4, Jesus believed in the beginning. Romans 5:12-20, Paul builds all of his theology of sin and the justifying work of Christ. Right here, he mentions Adam. if you back up to chapter 11, look at this. His whole view of the order within the home and the church says, verse 8, for man is not from woman, 1 Corinthians 11, 8, but woman from man. You ever heard which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, we know that. The chicken came first. God made them with history. And man was first. And woe man, isha, ish in Hebrew, isha, from man, came woman. And that is how, instead of trying to fit the Bible into science, actually true science, the Bible fits. Because science is knowledge that's observable. And that you see, and the only one that observed, the only true scientist of creation is God, because he did it and watched it and recorded it and put all the rules in. But look at this. 9, for man, nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have the symbol of authority. And the whole order that God says that God is over Christ, as Christ is over the church, that the husband should be the loving head of the wife. All of that is an interpretation of Genesis literally. Every time the New Testament addresses Genesis, it's literal. It isn't cryptic, it isn't allegorical, it isn't mystical, it isn't, that it doesn't mean what it says, it means something else. God says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that things which are seen were not made of, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. What he's saying is that God created everything from nothing. We call that divine fiat, that God made everything, initiated, made, created, and did everything, not from visible means, not from some Big Bang stuff that he started reforming, unless you call him, his fiat creation, a bang, and it probably was. But this is the basis of faith. Unless you believe that God is a God, before his creation there was nothing but him, and after his creation he made everything, he said you can't please him. And then here's the last one. Paul bases in 1 Timothy 2 his whole argument explaining to the church in Ephesus the order that is to be in the family and the church. In 1 Timothy 2 he says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Why? By the way, it doesn't mean mute silence. It's talking about the teaching office of the church. It doesn't mean praying, and it doesn't mean singing, it doesn't mean sharing, it doesn't mean serving, because women were highly active in the early church, highly active. They equally went and shared the gospel. They equally went and shared. It isn't muzzling or muting. It was their position was not of authority of the teaching and leading of the church or the home, but certainly ministering their gifts and everything else. But how does he support that? I'm sure that there was just people were holding their breath to see how he'd support that. And he says this, verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So he verifies as literal Genesis 1 and 2. He doesn't say, like my previous chart would have been, oh, did science just determine that woman was first? Okay, we're going to change our addition of our, in the order of creation, because if science said that, we're going to change our addition so we agree with them, because we want to agree with them. No, the literal order comes from the scripture. Paul said, that's what I believe, literally, Genesis has it. And then he says in verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And on he goes. He, and every time the New Testament addresses Genesis, it takes it as the standard, the revelation, and what we should trust. And so beware of reinterpreting the infallible word of God to fit any current naturalistic, which is godless, opinions. Anytime someone has a religion that God, like the furor over creator being in a scientific paper, you can't have a scientific paper with creator in it. It's swearing to the naturalist, to the evolutionist, to the atheist. But Christians, we should beware of reinterpreting the scriptures that we already know how we're supposed to interpret them, because the New Testament interprets the Old Testament and interprets it in a certain way. Look what has happened. Did you know replacement theology tried to erase Israel from God's plan? Way back in the 4th century with St. Augustine, and Luther and Calvin continued it. Why? Because they were trying to accommodate the Roman Empire. And they said, hey, the Roman Empire doesn't like this pie-in-the-sky stuff, and so we're going to teach that Rome, Byzantine Rome, has become the people of God on earth, and the church is Israel, and they're going to conquer and rule the world. And they replaced Israel with the church and tried to erase Israel from being in biblical prophecy in the future. That was an accommodation to current thought. Replacement theology didn't start, you know, in modern-day institutions. It's St. Augustine did it with his City of God book, and it just flourished through the Reformation. Creationism, I already said that, was updated by science in 1814 onward, and so what they started doing is accommodating whatever the latest thing was that's going to fit in the Bible. The whole role of women. I mean, the Bible said the same thing, but post-World War II and prior to that, of course, but all of the social movements, we could not allow this antiquated view of the biblical role of women. So the church began to say, well, it might be what it says, but it's not what it means. And what it means is this. And then, look at the whole, you know, where does conception? I mean, the Bible has always said the same thing, that God grants conception, and David was knitted together in his mother's womb. He was a person, he was alive, and God was designing him, and so was Jeremiah. God had a relationship with Jeremiah before he was born in the physical world. He says, I knew you, and on. God says that life begins at conception, but in the 60s, the church, the more liberal branch of the church started accommodating. And now look, that's all old hat. Homosexuality, look at what's going on. The reinterpretation of Scripture, the infallible Word of God, to fit whatever the current godless, naturalistic opinions are. I don't know what the next one's going to be. It's probably going to be in genetic whatever, you know. In the mixing humans and animals genetically and everything else. But, you know, and I'm just putting glaring ones. There has been a constant problem within the church that every time something confronts them that is a social issue, the church often takes a step back and doesn't cling to a consistent hermeneutic. If you consistently interpreted the Scripture, you would not be a replacement theologian. But the accommodation in the 4th century has rippled through 16 centuries. If you kept the historic view that the New Testament writers had, you couldn't be one of these accommodating and altering the order of the days of creation, and the same with all the rest of these. And so, but we did get two questions tonight. We have 4 minutes. Does anybody want to keep us here 4 more minutes and run to a microphone? Let's see. I got to see who asked that question. Did I answer it enough? Where are you? Did I answer your question enough? I don't even see you out there, the one that wrote that to me. They're anonymous tonight. Okay. If there's no questions, let's all stand, okay? And basically, the last thing that I want to say is I would be careful with forgetting the fact that these people are brothers and sisters in Christ. C.I. Schofield, Piper Keller Ross, Larkin Bounhouse Pink, Pember and Chalmers, as much as Ham and MacArthur and Morris and Whitcomb and Luther and Calvin. Even though their views do damage to other parts of the Bible, if you're not careful, they still believe, as Cal was talking about, those fundamentals of the deity of Christ and the substitutionary atonement and the virgin birth of Christ, and that it's by faith in his sacrifice alone, even though they differ on this. And so I would say it's going to become very interesting, the implications of this, if they keep moving, especially with this merging of the Cro-Magnon or whatever with the new ones. But I could talk about it all night. And on the 10th of this month, of April, we are going to have a wonderful session. I just warmed them up for you. Terry Rowland's going to be teaching, and it's going to be wonderful. I'm excited about it. But let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for showing us how we could trust the word of God because you did, and that we could interpret it because you did. And we see how you interpreted your word. You took it as literally the authority we could build our lives on. We didn't have to wait to see what was discovered. You are the primary source, the witness of our origins, the witness of why we're here, our purpose in life, and you're the one that shows us where we're headed and why we are to live for the city that has foundations. Help us to. Thank you for this resurrection day. Thank you for the work you did in our midst this morning, for the lives that you brought to us, for the word that was planted in those hearts, and how we pray for you to bring increase. And we thank you as we go in the precious name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.